Chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We have been talking about the Christian movement in the first century. This morning we're going to launch into a whole new phase of it, and we're calling it the first Christian missionary journey. Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14 are actually about this first missionary journey. And this journey lasted for several months, and there's no way that the historian Luke could have included all of the details of this first trip by Paul and Barnabas. And so what we have in chapter 13 and chapter 14 are just some of the highlights. And again, one of the things we want to ask ourselves when we read the Bible is, what is the purpose of this story being in here right now? And so we're going to ask ourselves that question over the next couple of chapters and see, okay, if God has given to us just a couple of highlights from this first missionary journey, then why are they there and what are we supposed to learn from them? Now, Pastor Greg did a great job last week of kind of covering all of chapter 13, but I want to just kind of go through it again and break it down into a few details so we can glean some great understanding and experience from it. So the first thing that we notice here in chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And then Luke names five of them for us. Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five quality men in this church in Antioch. Number one in your note says the overstocked congregation. Because it's unusual to have this many solid prophets and teachers within one congregation. And what we're going to see here is that God decides that in this particular church called in the city of Antioch, he's going to separate a couple of these leaders and call them to a specific task. Call them to a specific task. The overstocked congregation. Again, in verse 1, it says that there were several prophets and teachers. Now, if you like to understand the difference between a prophet and a teacher, this is the difference. A prophet is someone who boldly proclaims God, who talks about God with strength and aggressiveness, who talks primarily to large groups, and has a word from the Lord for people. These are proclaimers of God's word. Teachers, on the other hand, are gifted individuals who are able to take God's word and dissect it down into details and to be able to unpackage those details for people to understand. So a prophet is kind of the big person, the big picture person, and the teacher is kind of someone who can take God's word and slice it down to bite-sized pieces and unpackage it for us. And this verse says that the church in Antioch had both. So they were a blessed church. They were a church that had several prophets and teachers. In verse 2, it says, now while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Saul and Barnabas take different paths into ministry. Remember, the Holy Spirit here in verse 2 says, I want to separate Barnabas and Saul for a work which I have for them to do. So when we talk about this first Christian missionary journey, we've got to remember that this is not their work, this is God's work. You know, the same is true for us today. When you want to make Jesus famous and when you want to be involved in God's work, we've got to remember it's not our work, it's whose work? It's his work. I am not supposed to make Jesus famous in my life through my own power and my own strength. I am to seek out what God would have me to do and then to do what he calls me to do in his power and his strength. This Christianity lifestyle, this Christianity evangelism, this spread of our faith is not human work. It's first and foremost God's work. But this church understood that. And it's fascinating, as we look at Barnabas and Saul. Remember, we were introduced to Barnabas back at the end of chapter 4. And chapter 4 described Barnabas as a man from the island of Cyprus, and he was just a really a good encourager in the church. We're never told in the Bible that Barnabas went to any fancy schools or had any big training. What we learn about Barnabas is that he was a man who was filled with God's Spirit, who was a man who was encouraging to other people and who strengthened other Christians. Then we have Saul. You remember Saul? Saul got all the right education. He went to the best schools. He was a Pharisee. He was converted on the road to Damascus. God actually appeared to him, and he became a Christian and a follower of Christ. He was commissioned to do a great work, to be God's representative among the Gentiles. And so now we have this very unlikely team. We have Barnabas, who's just a good man that grew up in the church, who grew up in the Christian faith. And we have this highly educated Saul. And out of the five, the Holy Spirit picked the two to become the next team. And it says there in verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In your notes, it says the Holy Spirit and the congregation commission a team. See, when we talk about making Jesus famous and spreading the good news of our faith, it is true that it is God's work, but God always partners with us. It's fascinating in these three verses that it talks about the Holy Spirit's the one that did the calling. The Holy Spirit is the one that set aside Saul and Barnabas, but the congregation, after they prayed and fasted, they also set them aside to do the work that God had called them to do. So there's this very strange combination of God working in you and then God working through you to accomplish His will and His work. It's also interesting in these first three verses that the church and the leadership of the church were involved in prayer and fasting. See, God very rarely takes somebody who is sitting on the sideline, who is not engaged in any kind of faith work, and who hasn't made the decision in their personal life that they're just going to kind of be an observer on the sidelines. God doesn't usually grab one of those people and throw them into ministry. God usually takes the people that are already engaged in some kind of faith ministry already, who are actively participating in Christian ceremonies and in Christian experiences and in our Christian habits and in our Christian disciplines, and then He raises those people up and He puts them into service. One of the things I ask myself when I read verses like this is I have to say, okay, Lord, am I ready to be called into service? Am I available to You? Am I engaged in Christian habits? Am I engaged in Christian disciplines? If God were calling you to do some kind of task for Him, are you in a position in your spiritual life where you would hear that calling? Because you're so connected already to the work and the power of God that when He calls you to do something, you get that clear sense of direction. Because God very rarely takes somebody who's been inactive and on the sideline and pulls them in to something significant. It's important for us to realize that both the Christian leaders in this congregation and the congregation themselves were involved in fasting and in prayer. So the Holy Spirit and the congregation commissioned this team. Now, down in verse 4, down through verse 11, we meet an obnoxious magic man and an intelligent proconsul. Let's look in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician. Now let's take a look at the screen. There's a map on there. Let's just kind of chart out their direction. It says in these verses that they started in the city of Antioch. We can see on the right side of the screen there. And then they went down to the port city of Seleucia, and they took a boat over to the island of Cyprus, and they landed at Salamis. And they traveled through the whole island. They came down to Paphos. That's where our story takes place today. And you know what's interesting about Cyprus is this is the hometown of who? This is the home area of Barnabas. So Barnabas is actually just taking Saul back to his home community. Now that should give us a little bit of insight. It shows us that the first people that Saul and Barnabas were trying to reach were the people in Barnabas' own area. See, maybe there's somebody in your life already that God would want us to reach. Instead of having to go over there or to go outside of the area of the theater of your life, perhaps God is already bringing someone into your life that He is calling and working on, and He is waiting for you to engage that person and to tell them about Jesus. Sometimes when we think of witnessing, sometimes when we think about expanding God's kingdom so more people can come to know Him, we think about taking a trip somewhere. But in this case, what we see is that Barnabas simply wanted to reach the people that he grew up with, the people that were already in his family history, the people that were already in his culture. You know, and I would venture to guess if we were asking God, in the daily course of my life, will you show me people that you are working on? It might be a neighbor, it might be the person at the grocery store, it might be a person in your school or on your team or that sits in the next cubicle. But more than likely, the Holy Spirit is doing some work in the lives of people that are already in your life and in my life. He wants us to reach the people that are close to home. And when Saul and Barnabas began to plan out their first missionary journey to spread Christianity, Barnabas decided, let's take it to my home territory. Because he had a passion and a love for those people. Maybe there's somebody in your life already. But as they go down in verse 6, it says that they met a magician. Now let's look at this magician. In verse 6 it says, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Notice here he's a Jew. Notice he's also a false prophet. So he knows his Jewish heritage. He understands who God is, but he is teaching, he is proclaiming false information about who God is. And the word magician means sorcerer. The word magician means that he is delving into black magic. The word sorcerer tells us that he is engaged in the dark arts. It also is interesting, in verse 7, it says that he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Now, the proconsul is like the county supervisor. He's not necessarily the governor, he's not the king, he's not the tetrarch of the Roman Empire. He's a local magistrate who, in this particular case, is a very intellectual person. He's very intelligent, but I'm not sure why, as his assistant, he has a man that's dealing in sorcery. This gives us a little bit of insight about the spiritual condition of Sergius Paulus, that he would choose a sorcerer as one of his assistants. But he's brilliant. And so it says there in verse 7 that this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So this county supervisor decided, you know what, I heard that Saul and Barnabas were in our area, and I want to bring them in because I want to hear about the Word of God. And so what we're going to see next is this meeting that takes place between this magician and his proconsul and Saul and Barnabas. Now remember, this guy is very intelligent, and so Saul really, really fits in well with this scenario because we know that Saul is the one of the two missionaries that has been very well trained. He's very smart. He's very intellectual. And so this proconsul, who's also very intellectual, has this conversation that fires up with Saul. Look what happens. It says in verse 8, but Elymas the magician, so his name is translated. So it's the same guy, just translated his name differently. It's spelled differently when you translate it directly from the semantics. It says this magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Away from the faith. It's a very interesting phrase, away from the faith. The idea in that phrase says that the proconsul wanted to go toward becoming a Christian. He wanted to become a follower of Christ. He was asking them to come and share with them how they could follow, how he could become a follower of Jesus Christ. And this false prophet, this Jewish guy, is trying to literally turn him to make him go in the opposite direction. See, what we have here is a battle for Paulus' soul. We have, on one hand, God doing his work in this man's life to the point where he's curious about Christianity. And he has invited Saul and Barnabas to come and tell him about the Word of God. On the other hand, we have this magician, this sorcerer of black magic, this, as we're going to see, the son of the devil coming and trying to turn the soul of Sergius Paulus away from the Lord. And what we find is a spiritual battle taking place. Now, if we were to stop for a minute right here and talk about the spiritual battle that's taking place in the life of Sergius Paulus, we would understand that this is common for everyone that is trying to become a follower of Christ. The human soul is a very complicated thing. The Bible teaches us that Jesus died for every human soul, and that it's God's desire that every human soul would turn and follow Christ. But you know, there's also an opposite side of influence. The Bible also teaches us that the devil is trying to persuade us to turn our back on Christ. And so in every human soul, there is a battle that's taking place to see whom you're going to follow. It's so interesting that the name Bar-Jesus, the word Jesus there is the word Savior or salvation. The word Bar means son of. So he is describing himself, or he was named by his parents, the son of salvation or the son of the Savior. And yet he is being used by the dark spiritual forces of this universe to turn Paulus away from the faith. God is using Saul and Barnabas to try and bring Paulus to the faith. And in these few verses, we get a sense of the battle that takes place. And if we were to take the rest of the Bible and we were to unpackage verses about this battle, we would quickly discover that in order for you and I to become a Christian, we need God's help. That we don't have the ability in our own thinking, in our own heart, in our own life, in our own soul to say, you know what, today I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. The Bible tells us that none of us in and of ourselves would choose that. So God the Holy Spirit has to bring that understanding to us. He has to give us the power to release ourselves from ourselves so that we can become a follower of Christ. Does that make sense? And in the moment of that battle, there is waging another battle against your soul to bring you away from God, because the devil wants you to flee from God and the Holy Spirit wants you to come to Christ. So there's this battle that rages. Perhaps if you reflect back onto the time in your life when you became a Christian and you go back to that month or two period of time, you remember this battle. Maybe you didn't come to Christ as a young child. Maybe you came to Christ as a teenager or an adult. And when the time of decision was before you, it was a battle. Should I become a Christian? Should I give my life to Jesus? Or should I keep it myself? And something inside of you persuaded you and gave you the power to turn your life over to Jesus, and you became a Christian. But in that moment of time, or in that month of time, there was a battle that was taking place. Because the devil wants to take us away from the faith, and the Holy Spirit wants to bring us to faith. Do you remember that battle? And so, you know, when you start thinking about the people that maybe God has brought into your life to tell them about Jesus so that they become followers of Jesus, we've got to understand that in order for people to come to Christ, they have to go through this battle. This battle of surrender. And we need to really pray for them. Because we've got to pray that God's power would win in that battle. And that their heart would be softened, that the devil wouldn't lead them away from their faith. This particular episode, I believe, is given to us as one of the highlights of the first Christian missionary journey to tell us right off the bat, making Jesus famous is a spiritual battle in this world. And we've got to pray that people can overcome that battle. And so here we have this battle taking place. It's a battle for Sergius's soul. Look at verse 9. I love verse 9. Remember that the magician was trying to lead him away from the faith. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as who? Well, now this is the first time in the book of Acts where his name is Paul. And from here on out, he'll be called Paul. He'll never be referred to again as Saul. This is the point in time where that name is just changed. Now, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Do you remember when you were a kid and you were doing something wrong in front of your mother and you got the gaze? Do you remember that? I mean, the evil eye came out, and you knew just by looking at mom's eye whether you should leave the room, whether you should sit down and be quiet. She didn't have to say a word. You knew everything that she was thinking because of the gaze that she was giving you. The phrase simply means that Paul looked Bar-Jesus straight in the eye. And he's talking directly at him. What's interesting, if you take this phrase, turned his gaze upon him, it's found several times in the New Testament. It's found several times in the book of Acts. Whenever God was going to do something very important in the life of an individual, he had somebody come along and fix their gaze on him. Looked him right in the eye. And this is what he said. Verse 10. You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. Now, this is not a great technique for winning people to Jesus, okay? You are full of the devil, you enemy of righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Paul looked right at Bar-Jesus and he said, you know what? Some of the words that he uses, you're a deceiver and a fraud. And it's easy for you to engage in unrighteousness. And then he says this, will you stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? See, if we want to tell people the message of Jesus, it's a very simple message. If you like to write references down, you can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4 is a simple explanation of the gospel. It simply says this, you and I were born into this world as sinners. God won't let sinners into heaven. So instead of leaving us out of heaven, he sent his perfect son to the earth so that he could die for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, he conquered sin. And when I accept Jesus into my life, his righteousness now is put on my account. So when God looks at my life, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, I'm declared perfect in God's eyes and I'm allowed into heaven. Does that make sense? Simple. That's the straight ways of the Lord. It's not complicated. But Bar-Jesus was trying to make it crooked. He was saying, but no, you've got to add this to it. Or no, look over here at this. Or no, you can't believe that. You can't trust that. And Paul is saying, man, stop making something so simple, so confusing. It's straightforward. And you know what? We face that problem today. If you spend any time on blog sites about faith, if you spend any time reading articles about the Christian faith, you'll find a lot of people throw a lot of kinks in the armor. And they have a lot of ideas about what it means to be a Christian and how you become a Christian. I just want to tell you, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it's super simple. You need Jesus. He loves you. He came to die for you. If you'll accept him into your life, he gives you eternal life in heaven forever. Amen? It's not complicated, right? Okay? Why is it so hard for people to receive that then? Because there's a battle for the human soul. And people are complicating it because the devil is trying to throw a wrench in the mix so that people will turn away from the faith and not to the faith. Paul says, will you ever stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? It's simple. It's simple. But you know, maybe you're here this morning and you're in the window of battle. God has been doing some work in your heart and your life, and you've been thinking about this Jesus man more than you've ever thought about him in your life. And you've been asking yourself the question, is it real? Is it true? Should I really surrender my heart to this guy named Jesus? And there's 100 million reasons running through your head why you should not. And you talk to a variety of people about what it means to be a follower of Christ, and some of them are going to make it very complicated. And Paul simply says, stop making something so simple so complicated. And let me encourage you this morning, if you're in that window where you're in the stage of your life where you're considering becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, I pray that you remember the simplicity of what Jesus is offering. It's not complicated. But I tell you, it's the hardest decision you'll ever make in your life because it's a battle for your soul. And it's not just a battle in the physical realm. It's a battle in the spiritual realm. The Holy Spirit is trying to get you, and the devil is trying to keep you away. And it's a battle between them, and it's a battle that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. Remember way back with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God said, this is what I want for your life. And the devil said, don't go there. He's going to just trick you and deceive you. And they had a battle for their soul. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve caved into the wrong one. He's a son of the devil. And then he said to him something incredible. Now, verse 11, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and it's not a good thing in this particular situation. And you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. Oh, how I wish God gave me this kind of power. Hey, you're blind till Christmas. Get out of my office. You know, it's just like, man, that would be so cool to be able to do. But Paul looks right in the eye of Bar-Jesus and he says, you know what? The hand of the Lord is upon you, buddy. You're complicating the simple truth of Jesus. And it says there, you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. Verse 11, and immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. As soon as Paul said it, right in the middle of the meeting, like this mist came over Bar-Jesus' eyes, and pretty soon darkness covered his eyes, and he couldn't see anything to the point where he had to get people to help him to get out of the room. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do that to people? You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Peter when he was being freed from jail. I remember the story when Peter was awakened by the jail, by the angel in the night, and it said that the chains just fell off his hands. And that as they were leaving the jail, the gate opened up by itself. And we talked about how, you know, there's no difficulty in life that you and I can go through that the power of God can't overcome. There's nothing that we can face in our life that the power of God cannot help us find victory in. But you know what we also learned from this particular story? Is that there's no entity in the universe that can stop God. Here we have Bar-Jesus. He's the son of the devil. He's a sorcerer. He's calling upon all the magic of the dark side. And Paul just looks at him and says, hey, you're going to be blind for a while. And right there in the meeting, he goes blind. There's nothing that Bar-Jesus could call upon. There's no power that he can grab onto to deflect what Paul said. Because there's nothing in this universe that can counteract the power of God. Nothing in the spiritual universe that can push back what God says is going to happen. You know, sometimes we give the devil way too much credit. Remember when the devil, before he was the devil, he was an angel in heaven. Remember that? And his name was what? Lucifer. Okay, the Bible teaches us that before the devil was the devil, he was an angel in heaven. In fact, he was the archangel. He was the highest angel in heaven. In fact, when he fell to the earth, when God kicked him out of heaven because of his rebellion, he replaced Lucifer with a new guy. That new angel's name is who? Michael. Okay? Michael the archangel. He's God's power man. And there are several times, very interesting in the Bible, where there is a battle in the spiritual realm between the devil and the new and his replacement called Michael. So if we are to make a comparison to the strength and power and intellect of the devil, we don't compare him to God because he's not part of the Trinity. He's not in God's realm. He's not even in God's league. If we want to compare the power of the devil, we compare him to who? Michael. So when Paul says, the Lord's hand is upon you, he already throws the power of God on the devil. And because the devil is nowhere near God's comparison, there's nothing that bar Jesus can call upon to push away the power of God. Because the most he can do is fight Michael the archangel. You know, sometimes we give the devil too much credit. When we think, what's the opposite of God? We say, but you know what? There's no opposite of God. The opposite of Michael the archangel is the devil. But the opposite of God, there's nothing. That's why Isaiah chapter 40 says, who are you going to compare me with? There's no one in power and strength and might. There's no one that I battle. So when Paul says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, it trumped every kind of black magic that Bar-Jesus could pull up. And he goes blind. He goes blind. To the point where he has to be led out by the hand. And then verse 12, we'll wrap it up with this. This is the point of the whole story. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian. Now, I want you to notice in this verse, though, that he didn't become a Christian because of what happened to Bar-Jesus. He didn't become a Christian because he saw some fancy magical power by Paul. I want you to see how Luke records it for us there in verse 12. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the what? The teaching of the Lord. So what converted Paulus' heart to Christianity was the teaching of the Lord. Then when he saw the power of God at work, it put him over the top. It was the icing on the cake, and he became a Christian. Does that make sense? People don't come to Jesus in an authentic way because they see some magic show. What leads people to Jesus is the teaching of the Lord that plants seeds in their life and convicts their heart. But you know what? When they see Jesus, it pushes them over the top and they become a Christian. What does that tell us today? It tells us today that let's be bold in sharing the truth about who Jesus is. Because people are having a battle for their souls. And then let's let people see Jesus through us. Because that will push them over the top and be the icing on the cake. See, there are people in your life and people in my life that need to hear about Jesus because their soul is at stake. They don't want to see some fancy show. They don't want to hear some fancy words. They want to know the truth about the teaching of the Lord. So let's make it simple. And then they want to see Jesus. They want to see the power of God in your life. The power of God in my life. So when you're talking to that family member, when you're trying to witness to that friend on your team, it's a combination of both teaching and showing Jesus. That's why Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation and we've been given the message of reconciliation. If I want to go on a missionary journey, it doesn't have to go overseas. Maybe it's going to go right next door. And how I be a missionary is two ways. I tell the message and I reflect Jesus in my life. And those two things are an unstoppable force in the souls of people's lives, in the very soul for people's salvation. And I believe that this is the story we are given right out the gate of the first Christian missionary journey, because Luke wants us as readers to understand that the real work of missionary work is the work of the Holy Spirit, that he does through us, and he does it by teaching us so that we can teach others, and then by having us show Jesus so that people will be convinced that Jesus is real and Jesus is alive. We don't have to be fancy. We don't have to know all the answers to all the questions. Let's keep it simple in our message, and let's let Jesus shine through us in our actions, and people will come to Christ when God is calling them and the battle is on for their soul. Isn't that a great story? Let's stand together and pray. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you that becoming a Christian is your work. It's the work of your Holy Spirit in our life. And for those of us that have surrendered our heart to you as our Lord and our Savior, we remember that time when the Holy Spirit grabbed us. And you used the truth of who Jesus is to convince us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Lord, most likely you used the life of another to show us what Jesus looks like. And that was the icing on the cake. And Lord, we see that story played out from the beginning of the Christian movement. That today we are the heritage of Paul and Barnabas. And that first missionary journey led to a second, led to a third, led to dozens and hundreds of other missionaries and thousands of them going out into the world, some of them eventually showing up on our shores. And 200 something years later, here we are in Auburn, California, an extension of Antioch. Because you did your work in our life, and we saw you in someone else, and we became a Christian. And Lord, I pray for those that are in the battle today, the battle for their soul. Lord, they're struggling to decide whether to give in and to surrender or hold life on their own. Lord, may they see you in us. May they understand the truth of Jesus. And may they surrender their lives today. Thanks for this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.